Good morning. We greet each one of you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. The grace and the peace of God be with us here this morning. A special welcome to our visitors here this morning. Thank you to you and to the rest of us who are here. Thank you for choosing the house of God this morning. Well, today we plan on continuing with our last message. And so, as we have done at other times, to bring our thoughts together and draw us in together. Those of us who were here, I mean, it's been probably 4 weeks. I didn't look, but probably 4 weeks ago or so since I preached the last message. So to bring us all on board again, and perhaps some sitting here that would not have heard even the first message, we're going to do a little review. I don't know if I could get the markers up here. So when you think back to the last message I preached, and it's even a little bit difficult for me being that, you know, a month has gone by, and then we were preaching twice, so not necessarily is every both messages the same, at least not exactly the same. So then I'm not sure what I said to who or what I said to which group. So I'm just going to ask some questions, and maybe you have notes that you're going to reflect on. I don't know. But just to draw us back together, what is the topic that we're looking at, that we began to look at in our last message? The God of all grace. The God of all grace. That's right. Does anyone remember the scripture reference where we get our title? 1 Peter 5:10. That's right. Do you want to read that for us? Do you have it open there? Okay, so are our minds beginning to go back? All right, what was, now this is a bit, maybe perhaps a bit of a broad question, and it might have some varying answers, but what was the main point of discussion in that first message? And I guess what I mean by that is, what was the main, to what would we have devoted most of our time in that message? Well, that was one thing, but it fell under an umbrella of what? The call of God on our lives. Okay. So we have the call of God on our lives. I'll just say the call of God. What was the call of God? Brother Ben already mentioned one. We are called to perfection. We had three things that we looked at, if I remember correct. And my goal was to really emphasize the call of God in these three areas. I want to emphasize the call of God in our lives to actually make us not be fearful, but somewhat overwhelmed for one reason. What was that reason? I didn't want us to despair. And we mentioned others as we went on in the, through our first message, but this is no small calling, right? This perfection, this holiness is equal to that of God Himself that we're called to, no less. The goal is for us to be like Him, to be like Christ. We have a God of all grace to enable us to arrive there. Now, we talked about our salvation experience, right? Here we are, salvation. In this salvation, when we are born again, positionally, this is how God views us. Remember that? Positionally, we are there. But the call of God is not only that we have a position through salvation. God wants to take this positional that we have here, and we are to attain to this by experience. It's a process. Slowly, step by step, day by day, circumstance by circumstance, to bring us in our experience to this point. Now, we said it will be a lifelong journey, a lifelong school. In our experience, I'm going to endeavor to say none of us will experience this side of eternity. None of us. But that doesn't minimize the call of God, though. We should be striving for that. God gives grace to us to go in that direction. And then, when Christ takes us home, we will actually inherit, really, you know, what we have positionally will become a reality to us. if we strive towards it in this life. The key is that we must have a heart that longs for these things, among other things that God has called us to. But I would say if we have these, if we're striving for those things, all the other things, the call of God, will fit in here somewhere. So positionally, we're there. Experientially, we should be moving towards it. Not the fruit of being a wheat. Okay, is there anything that stood out to you in what God has called us to? Whether we said it or whether it was just something that was brought to you. Is there anything that stood out to you? Okay. Any other thoughts? Again, I'm doing this for the sake of collecting our thoughts, bringing us on together again. We already said it. What enables us to get here or move towards that is only God's grace. It's not of ourselves, and we'll look at some of that. What was the Apostle Paul's testimony in relation to God's grace given to him? What did he say? Okay, that was as an encouragement to him. What did Paul, though, say about God's grace that was given to him? It was sufficient, absolutely. It was not in vain. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So we see there the heart of Paul attributing everything that he would have accomplished, and he could have reflected on a lot. Some tried to tear him down. Others probably came along, and he could have been puffed up and thought of himself as being someone really special. But Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's good for us to have that same mindset. When we accomplish something, it's really not us, but it is us through the enabling grace that God gave, right? So by the grace of God, we are what we are if we're in the kingdom of God serving Him. And then he goes on to say, and His grace was bestowed upon me, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I like that. All right, thus far for the review. Hopefully that's helpful. Let's stand to our feet. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we will continue on. Father, we come before you again here this morning. Thank you again, Father, for this time. Thank you, Father, for each soul that is gathered here today. Father, we pray that you would take your word, and as we consider you as a God of all grace, Father, would you continue to speak to us and encourage us as your people. Father, we know that when we look through the proper lenses, then no matter how great the trial, how difficult a circumstance, your grace is more than able to bring us through victoriously. Father, we commit all that we will share to you and ask you, God, to break it down and minister to our hearts. You bless us with thoughts, minds that are at peace, that are at rest, including that of the children. Father, we pray you would withhold all distractions. Father, so that you can minister to us, so that the seed of your word can fall on good, fertile soil. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The God of all grace. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now think with me, how big or how much grace is all grace? How much grace is all grace? We serve a God of all grace. How much grace is that? All grace. God is the God of all grace. All grace is available to all believers in all circumstances, in all situations. Every person who is a saint, who is a child of God, is so by the grace of God. That means that every saved person on this earth is saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace. How much grace is all grace? Grace, so rich, so in abundance, it's a gift given to us, extended to us. It's not something we earned, not something we labor for, not something we deserve. God's gift of grace, a grace without measure, so to speak, is a gift from God to man out of the pure love and generosity of his heart towards man. What else could it be? And then, because even today we have a hard time fathoming God, we have a hard time fathoming this, just this one aspect that he's a God of all grace. So God did something very wonderful for us. He personified grace. Isn't that nice? Isn't that helpful? God took grace and he personified it. Well, what do I mean by that? He revealed his grace to us through a person. Reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9 and 10, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Grace personified in the sending of Christ. It is said of Jesus in Luke 2 verse 40, and the child grew. The child waxed strong in spirit. The child was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What did we behold? He was full of grace and truth. Grace personified. In John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we read, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In writing to Titus, Paul says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace personified through Jesus Christ. Now we have the ability, or at least a greater ability, to understand what grace is. You know, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was a growing problem, wasn't there? There was no problem until they sinned. But then after they sinned, there was a growing problem. Sin was multiplying. Sin was abounding. You think of the days of Noah. You think of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can think of the sin of today. Sin multiplied and multiplied. And God dealt with it, and it multiplied again, and it multiplied again, and it multiplied again. Sin was abounding. Sin is abounding. God's solution, which is still the only solution to abounding sin, was abounding grace. That is the solution from God towards this abounding problem, grace, abounding grace. Now, we just read there concerning law and grace in John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:20 and 21, Paul says something very similar. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, hallelujah, grace did much more abound. So we had an issue. We had a problem with abounding sin. God saw that. But God is a God that is a God of all grace. And his grace outdoes the growing sin. There's more grace than there is sin. Praise God. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. His grace abounds more than what sin abounds. And sometimes I think in this journey of life, we get sidetracked and we lose sight of the abundance of grace that is available. We see the abounding sin. But let's remember, there's a grace that is greater than all that sin. So in light of this thought, think about what we read in verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. You know, as recipients of God's grace, we have all received of Christ's fullness, grace for grace, or grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, without end. We were saved by grace, but we continually need grace, and God wants to continually pour out his grace into our lives as we journey on to eternity. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace till we get home. If grace is sufficient to save us, is it not also sufficient to keep us? If it can save us from sin, can it not also keep us from sin? If grace is the means whereby we get saved through faith, then grace is also what will cause us, enable us to inherit eternity and spend eternity with the God of all grace. I am fully convinced that on judgment day, as God calls his children home, as God says, enter in into the joy that's prepared by him for us, every one of us will have the testimony that Paul had, only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. Grace upon grace. Plenty, plenty of grace. If we were given the ability, now you and I can't do this, but let's just for the sake of trying to fathom and put this on a scale. The God of all grace, how great of a measure is that? And I realize we can't measure it, but if we were given the ability to fathom all the wicked thoughts, all the evil words, all the evil sinful deeds done by the more than about the 7 billion people living today, and then calculate the same of all the thoughts, words, and deeds of the ones that have already died, and on top of that, calculate the very same things of those who will yet live and do the very same things, then, and only then, would we actually understand a measure of that all grace. Picture 7 billion people, and the majority are living in sin. The majority want nothing to do with God. The majority are choosing what they will do according to the flesh, their own flesh. God is looking down and he's shaking his head. 7 billion people, and the majority are anti-God. There's enough grace to save every one of them. There's enough grace to save everyone that's already died that did the very same thing. And there's enough grace for those who will yet live. There's enough grace for us. There's enough grace for our children. There's enough grace, if the Lord tarries, for our grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Grace is not in question, but we can't fathom that. It's too big. It's too much. But it should cause us to relax in the sense of God has it taken care of. That grace is what will take us victoriously through this life. The good news is, where sin abounded, grace did and doth much more abound. It overabounds that of sin. You know, the vilest of the vile, the most wicked person on this earth, can tap into and receive this grace. A grace that is altogether sufficient to transform the vilest of the vile, maybe a respectable religious person who doesn't know God, or you know, whatever, criminal somewhere. The grace of God can take and turn them all into saints. The gift of grace is the gift of salvation. And the gift of salvation is a gift of grace. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 6:23. Righteousness is the gift of God's grace to us. The God of all grace. God's word very plainly states that no unrighteous person can enter into the kingdom of God or into heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it just as plainly, just as equally tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. We got a problem, right? The Word of God tells us no unrighteousness, no sin shall enter into the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven. And then it just as plainly tells us there is no righteous. No, not one. We've got a problem. That could, you know, those two verses alone could leave us in despair. So we have this high and holy calling of no sin entering into God's kingdom. And then it tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. That's exactly why the law was given. Well, that tells me that a lot of grace was and is required to rectify the problem. Sin was and is a problem, but grace has never been a problem with God. No problem at all. Sin has its limits. Grace has no limit. You can't count it. You can't measure it. Sin ends in death and destruction and eternal torment. Grace leads to life, eternal bliss with the God of all grace. We know that within our own congregation, we have those who have not yet experienced the gift of grace. There's some sitting here this morning. I want you to know, every one of us that has experienced grace has been where you are this morning. Every one of us, we've been there. This grace is for you. God is extending it towards you. Just as he continually extends it to us as a child of his, he's extending it to you to become a child of his. God wants you to experience his grace. If you're still living for yourself and the dictates of your flesh, if you've never been saved, if you don't know God's saving grace, perhaps you have a guilty and condemning conscience this morning. I'm going to ask you to ask one question. It's the question that Job asked. How then can men be justified with God? It's a good question to ask. Job asked it in the Old Testament. How then can man be justified with God? Sinful man. Good question. And I'm asking you to ask that question. I would encourage you to diligently search for the answer to that question and don't quit before you have the answer. Now, I know if you're sitting here today or you're on Zoom, I know that most of you already know the answer. But ask the question anyway. How then can man be justified with God? Ask the question. Even though you intellectually know the answer, ask the question till something resonates in your heart, not just in your mind, and you will see that God is the answer to your problem. God is the answer to your question. You know the answer. You know what? God wants to give you even the grace to respond to the answer. God gives you grace to take that step and respond rightly. I am pleading with you. I am using the biblical language. I am beseeching you in the place of Christ. Respond to that which you already know. Respond to that which you already know. Make up your mind. Settle it in your heart and allow God to gift you with his grace. God wants to so badly do it. He's not willing, even as we heard in the opening, he's not willing that any should perish. None. How can a child of Adam be cleansed from his sins? How can he become a righteous person? These are the same questions in different words that Job asked. How then can a man be justified with God? Now, there's many religions of the world that have offered hundreds of substitute speculations and offered false hopes on how this can become a reality in your lives. Knowing or unknowingly, many, many a person who offers their own humanistic ideas, speculations to solve the problem of sin has been a tool and continue to be a tool in the hand of the devil. Saying you can do this, do that, or do the other thing, and God will save you. They have fabricated a multitude of futile religious schemes to atone for sin and justify the sinner. That is not the answer to Job's question. Proverbs 16:25 states, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and that's key, that underline that word, seemeth. It appears to be right in their own minds, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It still leads and results in death. It doesn't matter how clever, how good a man may think he is. If he comes up with a solution for sin that is contrary to God's solution, which is Jesus Christ, it is of none other than the devil himself, not God. Man may like man's ideas because it's easier on the flesh. It resonates with the humanness of us. Yeah, that makes sense. That sounds easier. Many a man that calls himself a man of God has become a very, very popular man in our society today. They preach the word of God. The only problem is they preach it with humanistic interpretation. They publish book after book after book. Some preach and publish books to the liking of today's Christianity that even the secular, the non-believers, like what they hear and read. Get that. I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this could happen. This is happening and has been happening. The non-believing and the Christian endorsing, recommending, digesting the very same stuff, all with approval. Something's wrong. You know, I don't need to know much about what an individual believes or practices. I don't need to know if he goes to church or not. If the secular, non-believing, and the professing Christians all flock to him and promote his ministry, that alone tells me it's not for me. Period. I don't need to investigate anything more of that organization. Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Satan delights in corrupting the minds of Christians and divert it from the simplicity that is in Christ. In writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, Satan, who transforms himself into an angel of light, can appear to be someone good, someone trustworthy, someone we should heed to, listen to. Then he has, I'm going to say, thousands upon thousands of deceived religious men and women to aid him, to help him in deceiving the hearts and the minds of the believers. Bringing in false teaching, nullifying the grace of God. You know, they cause many a Christian to trust in another gospel, which Paul says is not a gospel. He loves to bring confusion and get God's people to believe his lies. And one of the many lies that he speaks is that we would believe, on the one hand, that we would believe Christ isn't enough for salvation. Christ is not enough. We must add something to Christ to make it sufficient. Christ is the answer, and Christ alone is the answer. There's nothing that we can add to our lives to make ourselves acceptable or justified in the sight of God. The moment we add to Christ, we're taking away from Christ. The moment we add something to Christ, we're actually taking away from Christ, because the sacrifice of Christ was and is sufficient. It was a perfect sacrifice. Galatians 2:16 says, it's an answer in part to Job's question, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No law, religious or other, can justify us before a holy God. There's only one way to be justified, and that is Christ. No amount of self-righteousness justifies man before God. Until we have that foundational understanding, we cannot expect to understand the God of all grace and his plan for redemption. What happened with the Apostle Peter? Surely he would have known this, but what happened? Did he forget about it? Did the religious people of his day put so much pressure on him that he forgot about the truth which he had known? Who knows? We're only left to speculate what happened there, but we do know that Paul admonished him very severely. You don't have Christ and then add something to him to try to make it complete. It is absolute good news that there is nothing that you and I can do to earn our justification. And as a child of God, the grace of God continues to be what keeps us. We don't need to add circumcision to our lives in order to be a child of God. And just as a side note, there are many things that we will do as God's people, things that God expects of us, but these aren't done to earn justification. No, these things we do as a result of having been justified. And we'll say more on that later. Paul says that he labored to keep the Galatians from falling away from grace. He labored. You know, there was troublers that had come in and turned the Galatian believers into what is termed foolish Galatians. Now think about it. If God, the God of all grace, gave a perfect sacrifice by his Son, a sacrifice that only had to take place one time, a sacrifice that did away with all the other sacrifices up till then. This was a perfect, holy sacrifice. And now you or I receive this sacrifice. And a little ways down the road, down our journey, we get confused by influence of others. And they say, well, you know, Christ isn't enough. Christ is good, but you need two. And they give you a list of things you must add to your life. Can we understand why Paul would term the Galatians as foolish Galatians? I mean, that's absolute foolish. To take something that was perfect, is perfect, and say it's not enough. Actually, foolish is a very kind word in light of that. But here they were, troubled. Some people came in, troubled them, perverting the message of grace. Paul got fairly worked up with these individuals, so much so that he said, I would that they were even cut off who trouble you. I would that they were even cut off that trouble you. Paul's message was, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses, Acts 13:39. This message got Paul into much hot water, mostly from the Jewish people. When Paul said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles and preach to them justification by grace through faith, the religious law keepers stoned him until they thought he was dead. He was preaching the all-sufficiency of Christ. He was preaching the simplicity of Christ. And they said, no, that's not enough. You must add this. And since you're not preaching it, they hated him. They hated the message, and they tried to get rid of him. Paul later says, the Gentiles, listen to this, the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness. There was, you know, they weren't pursuing self-justification in any way. They were just living life. Followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith. And we could say, not of works, to make that complete, that thought. He says of Israel, Israel did not attain because they sought it not by faith. They stumbled. In chapter 11 of Romans, Paul writes, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If it is by grace, it is no more of works. So Paul's message is very plain. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that you and I can do to earn our justification. In fact, if we look at Romans 4, and we might turn there a bit later on yet, we would see that by trying to earn our justification, we are actually only heaping on more debt. Our debt load is actually only growing by our own efforts to be justified. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So that is one of the lies Satan would love to infiltrate into our thinking and say, you must add something to Christ. If he can't get us to think that we must add things on top of Christ to be accepted by God, here's another lie that he wants us to believe. And these are just two out of many. But here's another lie. He'll tell you, he'll have messengers tell you, God is a God of grace, and it doesn't matter what you do. You're under grace. Many people proclaiming that lie, many people preaching that lie loud and clear today. You're under grace, and it doesn't matter. The drunk can still drink. The drug addict can still do drugs. And on the list goes, because you're under grace. You're still accepted by God. God is a God of grace. Nothing new. It's been around many years. Remember what Jude said in his day. It was so bad that he wanted to encourage the believers about the common faith and encourage them. This teaching, this lie of taking the grace of God out of context, turning it into something that it was never intended to be, never was, never will be. Jude found himself shifting gears in his writing, and he begins to give a warning. And he says this, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, but I tell you, by appearance they would have not looked ungodly, yet they were ungodly men. But they could have sat in a congregation like this and fit right in. I don't think they were looking hideous-looking men, you know, that we would have said, whoa, we question. No, I don't think just looking at them and listening to them without discerning what they're saying, they would have fit right in. We would have accepted them with open arms. But Paul says these men have crept in unawares. That talks about a subtlety. It's a little bit like that serpent in the Garden of Eden. Very subtle, very sly. They've crept in, ungodly men, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. What is that? Taking the grace of God and giving you a license to sin. You're under grace. Doesn't matter what you do. Live life. Live it to the full. You're under grace. Regardless from which angle Satan comes at us, it's a lie. It's a total lie. It's a lie that Christ isn't enough, that we must add something on top of him. It's a lie that God's grace covers everything, therefore it doesn't matter what you do or don't do. It's a lie. So, how does a person accept God's grace? If you're sitting here and you've never experienced God's grace, how can you accept it? How can we personally experience the grace of God? The answer is very simple. It's two words. We could narrow it down to just one word and say believe. But I'm going to say by faith. Faith. By faith. Believing what God has said he would do, has done. Believing that what God said of his son, what that sacrifice would do and offer to all that would believe. Believe it. Don't question it. Believe it. Believe what God has said of you and me. There is none righteous. No, not one. Believe that. That turns you and I into some vile sinner. That makes you and I look like we're enemies of God. Scripture bears out. That's exactly who we were. By faith. That's it. That leaves you and I with nothing to hang on to but faith. Nothing that we've tried. There's nothing to hang on to if we've tried. Nothing. It's not of works. It's all God and his doing. By faith. You know the answer if you're not saved. You know the answer. Respond in faith. The God of all grace will most gladly bestow his infinite saving grace upon you, on any child of Adam who is willing to receive it. Open your heart. Believe. Open your heart. Believe with all of your heart. And God will come in and pour his grace out upon you. It is abounding grace. It is all-sufficient grace. But it is a grace that no human being can earn by anything they do. Anything we try actually pushes us further apart. Let's turn to Romans 4 for just a little bit. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? I'm just going to insert something there. Back in my unconverted days, the days of my youth, I did exactly what this verse says. I gloried in my own efforts. And I actually felt pretty good about myself at times. When I could leave that bottle alone for 3 days and not touch it, or leave the cigarettes, you know, on my dresser and not smoke one for 3 days, I felt pretty good about my works. I had something where it was short-lived, not necessarily 3 and 4 days, but day four came, and I was back to the bottle. I was back to the cigarettes. I was back to swearing. I was back to everything. Before God, nothing to glory in. And when I came before God by faith, accepting the sacrifice of Christ as my righteousness, as my redemption, I had absolutely nothing to boast in. I was ashamed of my own feeble efforts. I literally was. So, man may, by their works, think they have something to glory in, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Get that? We mentioned that before. To him that is working, trying to earn his justification, it only adds up debt. It's not a work of grace. It's just debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You know, for many, many centuries, God kept his religious nation under the law, shut up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. You know, at Sinai, Israel received a yoke, so to speak, which none of them could bear or fulfill. The Ten Commandments, the law. None of them could fulfill it. Acts 15:10 says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Giving testimony. The law of God, we weren't able to bear. Now, why would we impose something on Christians and say, you must do this, must do that, in order to be accepted by God? We couldn't do it. Why are we expecting them to do it? That's his reasoning. You know, they could not endure that which was spoken when God said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. They could not endure, Hebrews 12:20 says, that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. In Psalm 14:2-3, we are told that during the reign of law, God looked down from heaven to see if there was on earth a just man who did not sin. Interesting. Under the dispensation of the law, the old dispensation, God was looking down from heaven to see if there would be a man that was not sinning. Reading those verses out of Psalm 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And this was the conclusion. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 brings out the same conclusion. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Some years later, moving forward from that dispensation, God again looked down from heaven. But this time, he looked upon his holy, sinless Son. And this is the record that he gave then. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What he saw there was something totally, 100% different than what he looked down upon before. And this Son, with whom God is well pleased, he says, I do always those things which please my Father. You know, Christ in his earthly ministry had a lot of accusations. And in talking to the Jews, he asked them this question, which one of you convinces me of sin? You can say a lot of things, and you are saying a lot of things, but which one of you can actually convince me or convict me of sin? You know, this Son, Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled and separate from sinners. And that's what sinners couldn't deal with. It brought conviction. It brought guilt to them. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And God took this holy, perfect, sinless Son of His and offered Him up on the cross at Calvary to be sin for us. He became sin for us, so that we, sinners, might be made righteous. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. How does an unrighteous sinner attain the righteousness of God? How? You know, receiving Christ, receiving God's righteousness, is to receive eternal life. And all this receiving is done by faith, which we already alluded to earlier. Salvation, righteousness, and eternal life, they are all gifts of God, not of works, lest any man should have a reason to boast. The righteousness of God is our only entrance to obtaining eternal life and an eternity with Him. God's righteousness is available to all by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work of redemption. Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." The Beloved is Jesus. Romans 5:17 tells us, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace," listen to that, "those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one," that is Jesus Christ. In the many, many grace and justification references that we could read this morning, and we just looked at a few of them here, God, through His Holy Spirit, has presented the most wonderful truth that has ever been proclaimed to condemned, ruined sinners. You know, we were, and many still are, absolutely helpless and hopeless without justification by grace through faith in God's beloved Son and His perfect redemptive work. Many of us, though, today know the futility of trying to earn our righteousness. We did a lot of good and right things, but to no avail, or very little avail. I will say, not everyone fails on this level as much as others. Depending on your history and depending how strong your mind, your will is, you might be able to leave that bottle that I couldn't leave. You might be able to leave whatever sinful habit you may have had. You might be able to walk away from it in your own, you know, the power of and strength of your own mind and will. You might be able to. I couldn't. Most can't. But even if you can, that does not earn you justification, because you are trusting in what you did. You're hanging on to what you were able to do. And salvation, justification, is none of that. But there I was, to no avail. My guilty conscience was still guilty. The sinful nature continued to control and work within me. The power of my flesh failed to set me free from my sinful habits. Victory, if you want to even call it victory, over sin was so short-lived in the best of circumstances. And what do I mean by that? Those 3 days that I could leave the bottle alone or leave my cigarettes, those 3 days, they were the best of circumstances in that I wasn't with my peers. I was sheltered from them and their influence. So then I could, for a time, leave it. But I tell you, the grace of God did so much more than that. So much more than that. My conscience was cleared. The freedom, the peace that I and we all say experience after accepting the free gift of salvation. Peace like I had never known before. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from our former desires, having now new desires, Brother Michael. We now fed on those desires through the reading of God's Word and fellowship with other believers. What happened? What's the difference here from me trying to what had happened here? Well, there's no comparison in the difference. I don't compare to what God did. I experienced the power of God.
I underwent the operation of God, and God made me a new being, something I couldn't do.
2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is what? A new creature, a new creation, a new being. Behold, all things have become new.
When I experienced that, the bottle no longer tempted me. It was done with.
The cigarettes, I threw them away for the last time. And I say the last time because in my own efforts, I tried to get rid of that habit. Because I knew it wasn't good. And we had a wood stove. I don't know how many packs I threw in there, only to go buy more.
But when I became a new creation in Christ, that was done. Done!
So much so, many of you know this, but my dad would have come up to me and he would have said, Han, what's pasiyat? What has happened to you?
I tell you, I had a peace, a freedom that I didn't have when I was trying to get rid of these things in my own strength and effort. I was miserable trying to leave that. Now I had left it and was happy, free, at peace. That's the difference. Well, there's a lot more we could say on this. Time to close. But I'll just say this. There's a difference between reforming ourselves and being transformed. We can reform ourselves and leave some sinful habits. We can do that. That's reformation. But reforming ourselves is not acceptable with God. That is our works. That is our effort. That is our doing. We're trusting in what we are able to do. And as Romans 4 says, we're only adding debt on top of debt. God, He takes and He transforms the heart. And from there, we are in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. You know, as believers, you take the book of Ephesians, for example. As believers, as those who have truly been born again, we are already positionally seated in the heavenlies. Can you fathom that? No, we can't fathom that. It's glorious to think about, but really we can't fathom that, can we? But that's where we are positionally. God transforms us, and we have an inheritance that is equal to that of Christ's inheritance. The God of all grace, who saved us by His grace, wants to keep us by His grace and move us along till our what we have positionally becomes our inheritance in all of reality, where we will be perfect like He is perfect, holy as He is holy, totally Christ-like. Remember what it said of Christ, holy, separate from sinners, undefiled. That's the road we must be going now if we want to inherit that for eternity. And the grace of God is sufficient to take us there. He is the God of all grace. Once we've been born again, we've been transformed, not just conformed, but transformed from the inside out, then and only then do our good works begin to count. And I say that, they do count. What we do and don't do does matter, but only after we've been justified. And that's, Lord willing, where we will pick up the next time. Let's pray. Father, we come before You again at the close of this service. Thank You, Father, for each one that's here. Father, I pray that You put Your blessing upon the truth of Your word, not so much what I have said, but, Father, the truth of Your word. Put Your blessing upon it. Take it, break it apart, multiply it, and feed us with it, Lord. Feed us with it. We just commit ourselves to You again. In Jesus' name, amen.